When we come to a passage that is very familiar, it's often good for those of us that are used to hearing it to listen with our eyes. And we have wonderful signers serving us so beautifully here. The reading today is Isaiah 40, starting at verse 1. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken, the word of God stands forever. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? or what likeness compare with him? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our third Bible reading, where our theme, as we've just been reading in Isaiah 40, is the Sovereign Shepherd. Sometimes in those TV series, they begin by the presenter saying, last time on, and you get a little resume. So last time on Isaiah, we ended with a wonderful promise of a king, great David's greater son, who would reign in righteousness and prove himself to be a shelter from the storm, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And in the chapters that follow, up to our passage this morning here in chapter 40, we see something of what that storm involved. It was the Assyrian storm that hit the nation of Judah under King Hezekiah. The long-feared invasion of the Assyrian army actually happened in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, the year 701 BC. And they swept down into Judah. They took all the kingdoms of the ancient Near East into their empire. And over a period of years, first Syria fell, Damascus was conquered, and then, very significantly, the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes with its capital Samaria, fell to the Assyrians in 722. And now it seems to be Jerusalem's turn, as the army of Sennacherib, a huge army, 185,000 strong, as it begins to pour into Judah and to set up a siege around Jerusalem, that is the intention, in order to threaten Hezekiah and his kingdom and to bring them in subjection under the Assyrians. Now, it's a very graphic story, and if you haven't read it recently, chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah are a wonderful historical record of what happened, and I would certainly commend them to you to read them through sometime as background to this wonderful chapter that we're looking at this morning. In chapters 36 and 37, Hezekiah, who is the Davidic king in David's line, he does what the king always should do in the crisis. He goes into the temple and he pours out his heart to God and he asks the Lord to work. If you just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 37, it would be worthwhile, I think, reading Hezekiah's prayer. Chapter 37, verse 15, this is what he prayed to the Lord. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. It's a magnificent prayer, isn't it? Do you remember how back in chapter 7, in the days of his father Ahaz, Isaiah gave that message to the king, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. And here is his son doing just that. He's standing firm in his faith. What his father had so spectacularly failed to do, Hezekiah does. He casts himself and his kingdom on God's mercy, and he asks the Lord to vindicate his own name, to show that he is God and that he can defend his people from the Assyrians, as none of the false idols of the pagan world could, because they were only wood and stone. And God's response is wonderful. He sends Isaiah the prophet with a word from the Lord. Just look down at verse 33. This is what God says through Isaiah. Concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or set up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city, to save it for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. It is the most amazing, perhaps the greatest deliverance in the whole of the Old Testament narrative. God acts to vindicate his name, to deliver his people, and to fulfill his promises. But the story of Hezekiah sadly doesn't end on a note of triumph. His city is delivered from the Assyrians, and in chapter 38, his own life is delivered from a threatening illness. It's spared and lengthened by the Lord. But in chapter 39, the first half of the book of Isaiah comes to an ominous conclusion as it looks forward to the future. And in chapter 39, we learn that though they've been delivered from the Assyrians, it is the king of Babylon, the new big player who himself is beginning to foment rebellion against Assyria, he is the one who is going to be the downfall of Judah. Not immediately, it will be one of his successors, but Hezekiah receives an envoy from Babylon. He's very impressed by the fact that they're interested in little Judah. He shows them all his treasures. He convinces them that it is a rich and powerful kingdom. And he starts to rely on human policies rather than on God's promises. And even though he just experienced this massive rescue at God's hands, nevertheless, he's very impressed by Babylon and he wants to sign up with them and fight against the Assyrians. And God says through Isaiah again at the end of chapter 39, "You want Babylon? Well, that's where you will go. Not you yourself, but your descendants, they will be taken there." Look at verse 7 in that chapter. "Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Does that mean it's the end of the Davidic line? Does it mean that the promises of an eternal kingdom to the sons of David, that that's being defeated? Well, it seems to be all up in the air, doesn't it? And now for the first time in the book, we know how God is going to turn his hand against Jerusalem, to smelt away her dross. It will be at the hands of the Babylonians, 100 years hence, as we now know. But it will mean that most devastating of the Old Testament judgments, what we call the exile, the captivity in Babylon, is going to be the means that God uses to bring his people in the end to repentance and to faith. Now, as some of the exile, as the notice of the exile is being proclaimed, the focus then shifts in the book as a whole to Babylon. And at chapter 40, verse 1, please turn there, that's our passage this morning, the mood changes totally. Here we are at the turning point of the whole book of Isaiah. And it means that the emphasis now moves from judgment much more towards salvation. Beyond the exile, there is going to be a restoration. Ultimately, there will be a new Jerusalem. And that faithless city that we saw in chapter 1 will become the faithful city. You see, in the first half of the book, God has proved his own great faithfulness, that he keeps the promises he makes, that the Holy One of Israel has all authority and power to rule as the righteous king. And that's the theological foundation on which his people are to build their trust. But their record in that department of faith is frankly not great, is it? And if we're honest, neither is ours. There is still a problem with the sinful heart that would want to run our own life by our own policies rather than by the divine promises. The heart that would love to receive God's deliverance, which he offers from our enemies and from weakness and failure, but is not all that sure that we want to submit to him as sovereign over every part of our life. And that is, of course, the challenge that is now being mounted by Isaiah in his book. And to answer these dilemmas, God inspires the prophet to project himself into the future and to see ahead the time when the exile will happen and when there will be all sorts of questions that will be raised by the people of God. Is the Lord really in control? Is he actually sovereign in practice? Has he been defeated by the gods of Babylon? This ability to predict the future and then to fulfill the prediction is what marks out the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, as unique. He is the only true and living God. He knows the future and he tells us what the future is to be. So God does have a future for his people. But at the moment, it looks as though they have been separated from him. And chapter 40 is beginning to answer these big questions about how things can be changed. There's a church that's just begun last year in south of London, near where I live. And I noticed their strapline banner outside their meeting place was this. It says, "There is a better story. His name is Jesus." It's a great line, that, isn't it? Chapter 40 is saying that, you see. There is a better story. His name is the Messiah, the Christ. We're meeting the Lord Jesus in the pages of Isaiah. And chapter 40 tells us that God is committed to his people, that he will deliver them through his righteous judgment, and that the exile will lead to a new and glorious future. So the message is, yes, the exile is coming, but it's not the end. Rather, the exile will end. So comfort, comfort my people, says your God. In our chapter this morning, verses 1 to 11, then, are a resounding message of comfort. This is what God is going to do. But they're proclaimed to people who are only too aware of their present difficulties and whose tendency, because of the difficulties, is to be unbelieving. So the chapter is designed not just to give information, but to change their lives by cultivating an active faith in the place of their doubt and unbelief. Now, that's what we need in our lives, isn't it? That's always the purpose of Scripture. We have these Bible readings and these Bible talks all the time during Keswick and in our churches, hopefully on Sundays, not just to learn things, not even to write them in our notebooks, but to believe and act on what we hear, to find our lives being transformed by God's word, because it is living and powerful. That's why we have these Bible expositions, because it's the Word of God that does the work of God. And it is true always, in every context of ministry, that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to do the work of God, and that there is no plan B. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God to do the work of God. Yesterday we talked about the mind and heart and will. It doesn't necessarily always happen in that order. Sometimes it's the heart that's touched first. Sometimes it's the will that's challenged. But if we're going to respond to the Word of God, there will always be a mind ingredient and a heart ingredient and a will ingredient. And you see, in a way, coming to Keswick is a wonderful a holiday experience and a time of rest and relaxation. But I want you to know that it's also quite a hazardous pursuit. I mean, have you ever filled in one of those life insurance forms and it says, do you indulge in any hazardous pursuits? And it's thinking about bungee jumping and flying glider planes and deep sea diving and stuff like that. Now, you should write down listening to the Bible, because it is a hazardous pursuit. And I say that because, you know, the Word of God says that when we hear his word, our hearts will either soften as we receive it, as we take it into our hearts and seek to work it out in our lives. Or we can listen to the word, we can agree with the word, we can give the preacher a grade on how good he was at putting the word across. But if we don't do what the word says, our hearts will naturally harden. There's a verse in the Psalms that says, today, if you hear his voice, Do not harden your heart. And we don't have to be opposed to the word of God to harden our heart. We just have to listen to it and do nothing. And then our hearts will harden. And it gets harder and harder for the word to get through. It is a hazardous pursuit. And as Isaiah taught this truth to his people, their hearts were hardening. Because we know from the rest of the chapter that there were two skeptical questions that they were asking. They were saying, but does God really have the power to do this? Can he really fulfill the promises of these 11 verses at the start of the chapter? And the second question was, and does he really have the will? Does he really care enough? And those are the questions that we face every day of our Christian experience, don't we? If the gospel is true, why does it seem so unimportant in our contemporary culture? Have the idols of 21st century living finally made God irrelevant? As we struggle to live Christian lives, aware of the world and the flesh and the devil day by day, and that's normal Christian experience, don't we sometimes ask, why doesn't God intervene? Is he powerless? Does he not care? And then we see the dreadful and terrifying storm unleashed on our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, and what looks like the wholesale destruction of anything Christian that is in its path. Why doesn't God intervene? Does he have the power? Does he have the will? And Isaiah 40 answers, yes, yes, and yes again, against the darkest background of the exile, which seemed to indicate the total eradication of God's plans and God's purposes for his people. So let's take his message of comfort and seek to bring it through our encounter with Jesus, the sovereign shepherd, into our lives here in the 21st century. There are four things I want to point out from this message of comfort. First of all, in verses 1 to 2, that God will end the exile. Comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and say that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So the experience of the judgment of God will end. That's the first thing Isaiah is saying. For us, this word comfort belongs to, well, it belongs to the world of fabric softeners, doesn't it? And cups of hot chocolate by the fire on a winter's evening. And it can sound a little bit self-indulgent. But at root, the word means to cause to breathe again, to put new life into. And so it comes to mean to strengthen, comfort, with strength. And so we could easily translate it, strengthen my people, give new life to my people, says the Lord. That is the greatest comfort of all, of course. And the repetition indicates the intensity and the urgency of the message. Comfort, comfort. And then in verse 2, there's that word tenderly, which is literally to the heart. So there is power and there is love brought together through the word of God, which Isaiah is sharing with the people of God. And if we don't listen to that word, then we don't know God's strength and we won't experience his love. Our Lord Jesus himself said, didn't he, in John chapter 6, the words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. So the challenge for us this morning, as we live in our own context, in different time in history, but with the forces of anti-Christian and anti-God powers all around us, that the question is, to whom are we listening? Sometimes these days I get wheeled out to speak at the senior citizens' lunch meeting or something like that. I can't think why, but that's what happens. And I find that the senior citizens are often discouraged and downcast. And sometimes I think the next chorus we're going to sing is, I believe in yesterday. But if you're discouraged and downcast, how much time do you spend listening to God in his word compared with the time you spend listening to the radio or the TV news or reading your newspaper? Now, I'm not asking you to bury your head in the sand. Of course, we've got to live in the real world and know what's happening. But you will be discouraged if your perspective is governed by what the world is telling you rather than what the Word is telling you. If your perspective is 90% governed by what you hear through the media, what you read, what other people say, the pundits and all their forecasts, then it will be limited to this world, and your vision will not extend beyond it. It will be this world and its wisdom that directs our thinking. But comfort, strength, new life comes from the Lord. That's why we need to give time every day to His Word. Many of us who are in retirement get up in the morning and yes, we read our Bible and we pray, and then we go out and buy the newspaper and we read that for half an hour or three quarters of an hour. There's an imbalance there, isn't there? We want to hear the word of the Lord. So the judgment is finished, says Isaiah. The war is over. The iniquity has been pardoned. Let me just make a comment on that phrase at the end of verse 2, double for all her sins. Does that mean that God has been particularly vengeful, that he's over-punished? Of course not, because he's a God of justice. What it means is that the punishment has exactly matched the crime. If I take this sheet of A4 paper and I fold it over like this, exactly in half, then I've got a doublet. This is the double of that. And it's the idea of the punishment matching the crime. It's not more than, but it is sufficient for. And at the end of the exile, that particular punishment of the deprivation of the land and the destruction that it brought, that has been met. Once the punishment is met, then God is able to reveal his glory in a new way and to make himself known to his people in fresh initiatives. And so that's the first thing. He's going to end the exile because the punishment has been paid. You can think of the New Testament equivalent of that. That's why we have newness of life, because our punishment has been paid through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. So the second thing in the message of comfort is that he will reveal his glory. Verse 3, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Now the first voice, there are three voices that speak in the next few verses. This first voice commands a massive road building project in the desert. It is the way of the Lord, and therefore it is the way for the Lord. And the picture in this poetic prophecy is that God is coming across the desert from Babylon, the exiled situation of his people, back to his city, Jerusalem, back to the reestablishment, the new initiative of the city that he is going to create. And therefore, for him to bring his people back, there needs to be a highway through the desert. There are major earthworks that are needed. And the idea is that where there are barriers, they will be overcome. The valleys will be filled in, the mountains and hills will be made low. The idea is of a flat, level motorway, if you like, for God to come along with his people as he returns to his city. So he doesn't send his blessings, he brings them. He comes with his people. And nothing will stand in his way, nothing will prevent his fulfillment. And when he comes, all the world will see his essential nature. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord. That word glory has at its root the idea of weightiness, heaviness, the essential nature of God. That will be revealed in the new initiative that he brings about. So that paragraph starts with a human voice. A voice says, cry. And it ends with the voice of the Lord. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it, the end of verse 5 says. Now, this is where we begin to cross the bridge into the New Testament and into our contemporary context. When was this prophecy fulfilled? Do you remember yesterday we talked about those three hilltops? You wouldn't see any of them outside this morning, but we thought yesterday about the hilltops and how the second hilltop is the difference that Jesus has made, and the third is the eternal kingdom. So when did this prophecy come to its fulfillment? Well, at the first hilltop, we know that Cyrus the Mede conquered the Babylonian Empire, and he issued an edict that permitted the Israelites to return to their land, and a group did return, and you know the story of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and so on, which all addressed that returning community and described what God was doing among them. But that was only a partial physical fulfillment. Our verses tell us when the spiritual exile ended. And we know that because when you cross the bridge to the second hilltop, you find that these verses are quoted in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of John. In John's Gospel, they're on the very lips of John the Baptist. He says, "This is me. I'm the one in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord." And Matthew says that that is exactly the ministry that John fulfilled. His ministry was the real end of the exile. As he prepared the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And as Jesus came into Galilee and began his ministry, when he came out of the water at his baptism, just before the ministry started, God the Father testified, "This is my Son, my beloved. With him I am well pleased." John preached a baptism of repentance by which he prepared the way of the Lord. And the Apostle John could testify about the Lord who came, "We have seen his glory. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So for us New Testament Christians, here's the wonderful truth, that it is our Lord Jesus who ends the exile of our sin and alienation from God. Not just for Israel, for those who believed in him, but for all humanity as he comes to transform. There he is, incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There he lies in the manger in Bethlehem. Christ is the wonderful bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he is the fulfillment of everything that Isaiah is speaking about here. Martin Luther said, "We read the Bible forwards, but we can only understand the Bible backwards." And it's as we read it backwards that we get the understanding. Christ is the key to all the scriptures. So we are the recipients of Isaiah's comfort through the good news of Jesus. And we see God's glory revealed in the Son who is full of grace and truth. Because as Paul told the Corinthians, God who commanded the light to shine in the darkness has shone in our hearts. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. God's message of comfort. Jesus is the revelation of his glory. Third thing in the message of comfort, verses 6 to 8, is that God will keep his word. Now you'll notice if your Bible's open, there's a link between verse 4 and verse 5. Verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 talks about all flesh seeing it. And then verse 6 says, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass." So what he's saying is we all need to encounter the eternal glory of the unchanging God because we are all like grass. We're no more permanent than a summer meadow. Human life can be very beautiful, it can be very noble, it can be very wonderful, but it is transient. That is the reality of all the glory of man. All our greatest achievements can be removed by one breath of the Lord. We need that message in our 21st century. George Bernard Shaw once said that death is the ultimate statistic because one in one dies. And that's the reality. Think of Sennacherib's army. We need that message. What endures in a world where we are like grass? Well, look at verse 8. The word of our God will stand forever. The literal meaning is rises up, will stand in the sense of rises up forever. Alec Mateer's comment is very helpful. He says the word is used to express not just the continuance of the word while all else wilts, but its certainty of fulfillment. And its capacity for active intervention. The word of God stands up. It's ready for action. That's why the breath of God and the word of God are so closely related. How does he breathe new life into his people? Through his word. Psalm 33 tells us that by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. So the word and the breath are equivalents. My words are being carried to you this morning on my breath. Because I'm breathing, I can speak. If the breath stops, the words will stop. So God's word is breathed out from the mind of God into our minds and hearts by the work of the Spirit, the breath of God, because the word for spirit and breath is the same in the Old Testament, and it's recorded for us in the Scriptures. And that is why when the Lord Jesus comes to reveal the glory of God, he is preeminently a preacher of the word. Remember how Mark tells us in chapter 1 of the Gospel that when everybody was crowding around Jesus in those Galilean villages wanting to be healed, as you can well understand they would, and the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Everybody's looking for you," Jesus says, "Oh, well, let's go somewhere else. I must go to another village to preach there also, because that's why I came." It's easy to pass over that, isn't it? "I'm going to preach there," he says, "because that is why I came." So when we sing that lovely song about approaching the Bible and we say, "Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word," Scripture is the word of God where we meet the Lord Jesus. It is the forever word. It is the only fixed point in our transitory world. It is the only certainty in our disintegrating culture. "Heaven and earth will pass away," says Jesus, "but my word will never pass away." And that's why we need to be Bible people. It was said of John Bunyan that his blood was bibline. If you cut him, the Bible would flow out of his veins. Is that a wonderful epitaph? God will keep his word. So be in his word. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no substitute, no plan B. And then lastly, God will shepherd his flock. This great message of comfort. The third voice in verses 9 to 11 is to be the voice of Zion, the faithful remnant of God's people. And I wonder if you catch the excitement of verse 9. "Get up into a high mountain. Zion, you're the herald of good tidings." And as they get up into the high mountain, they can see across the land that the Lord is bringing his people back from exile. And so say to the cities of Judah, those little townships gathered around Jerusalem, "Look, your God is coming. Behold your God." And he comes, verse 10 says, as a sovereign, and verse 11 says, as a shepherd. What does it mean to see Jesus in the words of Isaiah, in the pages of the Scripture? Well, let's just remind ourselves that this is our Lord Jesus. He is our King and our God, and he is our sovereign, and he is our shepherd. Now, of course, the two belong together in Scripture because the role of the ruler is to be the shepherd of his people. The godly king in the Old Testament exercised his sovereign authority for the benefit and the blessing of the people. They were his flock. But, of course, all those failed kings could not do that. But here is the king who can, the righteous king, who is sovereign and shepherd. Verse 10 is all about his sovereign power as creator and sustainer of the universe. This is the Lord Jesus, whom we worship as our Savior and our Lord. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him everything holds together. He is the sovereign Lord. And it's his arm that is referred to in verse 10. The Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. The arm, of course, is a symbol of his personal strength and authority. He comes to rule. It's as though he comes with his sleeves rolled up, ready for action. He's going to achieve his purposes. This is Emmanuel, God with us, whose kingdom is everlasting. And his reward that he brings with him, they are his people, bringing them from exile into the new life of his kingdom. They're the fruit of his victory. In Jesus' case, through his life and his death and his glorious resurrection. But at the same time, notice in verse 11 that the sovereign power is exercised by a shepherd heart. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Do you see in verse 11 that the mighty arm of verse 10 gathers the lambs in verse 11? It's a wonderful blend, isn't it, of the power and love of Christ. He tends his flock. He feeds them. He protects them. He cares for them. Or we should say, us. Or we should say, me. For the Lord is my shepherd. And the lambs and the nursing ewes are a picture of vulnerability and weakness. They are his special concern and care. He lifts them up and carries them. And it is exactly true that the needs of the individual are met by the meticulous, detailed knowledge and grace and love of the shepherd who knows every member of his flock. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. My friends, that's the measure of his love. And that love and that power are the measure of our comfort, of our strength. And you might think, well, that should be enough for us. But you'd only think that if you didn't really know your own heart, which keeps saying things like, yes, but does he really care for me? And does he really have the power? And is his will really directed to my good? It's so easy, isn't it, to read this argument in Scripture, to nod our agreement here in the quietness at Keswick, but out there in the pressures and the perils of our everyday lives, we live in a culture that knows that saying it so doesn't necessarily make it so. And sometimes we get trapped into that. Just as a little breather, I like the illustration that comes from the early years of the 20th century when in London, in Buckingham Palace, there lived two princes. One was called the Prince of Wales and one was called the Duke of York. We have gentlemen who have those titles today, but this is 100 years earlier. And the story, which may well be apocryphal, but it's a good story, reminds us that saying something is so doesn't necessarily make it so. Well, one day the two boys escaped into the royal park and they had a football. They found a third boy and the three boys were playing football when along came the policeman and said, "Don't you see that sign that says no games in the royal park? I'm going to have to take your name down and tell your parents." So he turns to the first boy and says, "And what is your name and where do you live?" "Please, sir, the Prince of Wales, Buckingham Palace." He turns to the second boy and, "Please, sir, the Duke of York, and you live in Buckingham Palace too?" "Yes, yes, Buckingham Palace." And the third little boy is standing there with his mouth wide open thinking, "Well, if they can get away with it, I can get away with it." And so the policeman says, "Yes, sonny, and what is your name?" "Please, sir, the Archbishop of Canterbury." Saying it is so doesn't necessarily make it so. And we live in a world where we're used to that. So the question is, does God really have the power? Does God really care? And the temptation when things don't seem to be working out is to take on what is described for us in verse 27, where Jacob and Israel are described as saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord. My right is disregarded by my God. He doesn't really know. He doesn't really care." And by way of answer, the rest of the chapter picks up verse 10. "Behold your God. Here is your God. Here is your Savior." And it says, "This is the reality of the Christ that you have come to know and to worship, to trust and to obey." Now, I'm going to have to leave you to do most of the work in the rest of chapter 40 because the time is ticking by. But can I encourage you sometime in the next day or two to come back to chapter 40, to get into a quiet place, just to read it on your own, and to ask the Lord to work it deeply into your heart. But there are, I think, three things we can notice before we close this morning, and they are all great incentives to have faith in this great and glorious God. Behold your God. The first thing is to count on his greatness. Verse 12 is a magnificent verse, isn't it? "Behold your God, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and stretched off the heavens with a span and enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and so on. Now, this, I think, is one of the most brilliant pieces of the whole of Isaiah. Of course, we shall never be able adequately to comprehend God's greatness, but he's saying, count on the greatness of God. If I could fully grasp God with my human mind, then whatever I had in that mind at the end wouldn't be God, because it would be smaller than my mind. So you're never going to be able to understand God fully, but you can know him, and you can love him, and you can trust him. And so verse 12 says, just let your mind be blown for a moment by the greatness of God. See, what Isaiah does, it's brilliant. He takes up four ordinary human measures: the hollow of your hand, the span of your hand, your shopping basket, and the scales in your kitchen. And he says, think about what you can contain in those measures. A few drops of water in our hands, a few inches we might measure off with the span of our hands, a few things we buy at the supermarket, a few grams of stuff that we weigh on our kitchen scales. And he says, now think about God. In your case, as a human being, all those things are under your control. You decide how much you're going to put on the scales. You decide what the length of the measurement is. But what does God measure? Look at verse 12. In the hollow of his hand, the oceans of the world. Marked off by his span, the heavens. In his shopping bag, the dust of the earth. On his scales, the mountains and the hills. It's meant to blow your mind. And he then says, now think of the mind behind it all. Verse 13, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? It's as though he's saying, when God was going to create the world, of course he set up the creation of the universe committee. And which human beings did he appoint to that role? Did he have a mentor? Did he have a consultant? Of course not. So what does that make us in comparison? Well, verse 15, the nations, plural, are like a singular drop from a bucket. It's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? The nations like a drop, because he's got the oceans of the world in his hand. You see, what it is doing is totally contrasting God with our human experience. Or look at verse 17. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. It doesn't mean that God isn't interested. He created them all. It doesn't mean that God has reneged on his commitment to sustain his world. He made us all out of nothing. But compared with God, we're transient, we're human, we are failing. Nothing that he has made could enable us to bring an acceptable offering to him. Even Lebanon wouldn't give enough fuel for the altar fires, and its beasts wouldn't have enough sacrificial offerings. See, he's just blowing your mind with the greatness of God. And this is the God who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is the God who has laid hand on your life, if you're a Christian here this morning, and who is working out his purposes in and through you. That is an incentive to trust him. He is the God of all greatness. And then look at God's uniqueness, verses 18 through 26. Again, I must leave you to do most of the work, but if we don't have the Lord Jesus at the center of our lives, then the vacuum will be filled by some alternative creation of our own, some projection of ourselves, which is described in verse 19 as an idol. But however much we invest in our idols, they are part of the created order. They will rot, they will tremble. Isaiah's having really great fun with the sarcasm when he says, if you want to build an idol, well, you want it to be the best it can be. You want a goldsmith and you want some silver chains so that nobody can steal it. And you want it to be made of wood that will not rot, because you don't want it sort of decaying in your garden when you go out to worship. Saying that's the craziness of idolatry. There is only one God. And to put anything or anyone, especially ourselves, in his place, that's the folly of rebellion. So here is your God, verse 22. the one who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. One commentator says grasshoppers are little squeaky creatures jumping up and down. It's a good description of humanity. He loves us. He cares for us. He sent his son to die for us. That's the amazing thing. But compared with God, we're grasshoppers. He's utterly unique. And thirdly and lastly, and this is the most wonderful perhaps of all in a practical way, count on God's involvement. You see, this greatness is not that he is so great that he doesn't bother, but so great that he can care, and he does care for you and for me. And his uniqueness is that he is our Heavenly Father who's brought us into relationship. He's made us his children. He's adopted us into his family through his best beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, our sovereign shepherd. So count on God's involvement, or we might put it, his availability. See the logic? If the Lord knows every item of his creation, how can he ever forget one of his people? He is not lacking in power, and neither is he lacking in his shepherd care and love and compassion. He's the sovereign shepherd. And all that his power offers is made available by his covenant grace to us, his needy flock. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's a message we've heard. And there is no doubt about it. We are often faint. We are often without strength. But he uses that in order that his glory may be extended and his power may transcend our weakness. And look at those closing verses. He doesn't grow faint. He doesn't grow weary. He gives power. He increases strength. He renews those who wait on him and for him. And as like Hezekiah, we pray and express our faith connection with him, he responds with strength. Strength to soar like eagles when that's needed. Strength to run when that's needed. Strength just to keep on walking, pressing on day by day, because he is the God of comfort who breathes new life into his people. So as I close this morning, let me say, isn't that a word for us today? As we see the truth of God's word denied and derided all around us, despised and ignored, not only in the world, but sadly, sometimes in the church as well. We're not to be surprised. We're not to be daunted. Behold your God. Fix your eyes on him. And when it seems as though the idols of Babylon have won, remember the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Remember that all flesh is grass, which flowers today and tomorrow is gone. And remember that the word of our God will stand forever. Heaven and earth may pass away, his words will never pass away. So fix your eyes on the sovereign shepherd who laid down his life for you, his loved, cared for sheep. Remember that finished work of Calvary that we'll be looking at tomorrow, God willing. Remember the empty tomb. Remember the glory of the risen Lord. Remember his ascension to heaven and the fact that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember the third hilltop and his promise to return, the certainty of the new creation where righteousness dwells, the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal city. Here is your God. Listen to him. Trust him. Serve him. Live for him. Live for what will last forever. For if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Let's pray together. As in other mornings, it's good to have a moment or two of quietness. What is it the Lord is saying to us today? Maybe that specific thing in our lives that he wants to deal with, that barrier to the acknowledgement of his love and his power. that refreshment that we need to refocus our eyes on him and not on the world or the affairs of the church even, but on the Lord Jesus. Just a moment or two of quiet response. Behold our God seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. And so we come, Lord Jesus, to praise your name and to adore you as our gracious, loving Saviour, Lord and King. We thank you that you are the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. We thank you that you are the great shepherd, the one who will bring your flock to its fulfillment. And we thank you that you are adding to it people from all over the world, from every tribe and kindred and nation, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. And we rejoice to be all one in Christ Jesus, and we pray that you will help us to fix our eyes on him. Lord, when we feel our faith will fail, you will hold us fast. Please enable us then to put our faith in you, because if we don't have that firmness, we're never going to be able to stand. But we thank you for this passage that lifts our eyes to these wonderful horizons. And we pray that you will help us to receive your message of comfort, to believe it, to trust you. And we pray that you will give to us more and more the gift of faith, that we will count on your greatness, count on your uniqueness, and above all, count on your available involvement with us, your strength in the midst of our weakness, and all for the glory of your holy name, we pray. Amen.